that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7:34. I'm going to take a quick look at these last two verses, or actually the three sayings that God gave to Moses, and then move on from there. Okay, we're looking at 7:31. Actually, 7:32 is the first saying. The identification saying. 7:32. And then the holiness statement in 7:33. And the redemption statement in 7:34. Now that's the end. As soon as you come to that point, it's all over. From there, you have to move over one other, and you come to the, in the next verse in 35, you have a different situation entirely. You have now commentary from here on by Stephen, and it's all commentary on what he's already talked about. He goes back and picks up one or two other verses, and that's about it. But from here on, it's mostly commentary and narrative. He describes in very short form what's going on and makes the applications to the Sanhedrin of his day. So we'll make a lot better progress probably on the rest of the sermon than we have on this up till now. Very long chapter. It has a lot in it, so we've spent some time because this is the fundamental beginning of the New Testament church outside the nation of Israel itself. Up to this time, everything has been all Israel. And it's going to be the outcome of this trial that's going to shift the whole course of the progress of the church. Because immediately after Stephen is executed, the gospel is going to go out first to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And by chapter 10, the entire process will have been well underway. So we have a major shift beginning in chapter 7 with the rejection of Stephen and his execution by the Jews. God turns and moves according to his plan first to the half-breeds and then to the Gentiles and makes a new creation in which all become brothers and sisters called the church. Now there is a church up here this time, but it's very much a Jewish church. There aren't many Gentiles, there aren't many of anything except Jews in it. So let's take just a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, as is our custom, and then we'll start with our passage and go back and take a look at the what really happened to poor old Moses while he was getting sent on his mission. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful that you made it possible for us to have preserved for us these priceless documents of the early church. Almost in no other way can we get the flavor of what it was like to be there and to experience the events of the early growing pains of the local church. We thank you especially for the example of Stephen. Here's a man who did not require great wealth or success or anything else to make him feel that he was really a part of God's plan. He was selected to be a deacon, and as a deacon, he waited tables, And his fortunes didn't go up, they went down. Because he became an evangelist, and then the pressure really came down on him. We thank you for his faithfulness and the fact that he didn't allow the pressure and the persecution to slow him down in any way. But in fact, as we studied earlier, just like Jesus Christ, his mind was not greedy for human prestige or power or money or anything else. We thank you that his example to us is the same as Christ in Philippians 2:5-9. He had that mind which was in Christ Jesus, and therefore he didn't look at even his measly job that he had, he didn't even look at that as something to be grasped after or held on to. He gave it up, and he moved out as an itinerant evangelist, was captured, thrown in jail, lost everything he owned, and then was killed for his trouble. Now, Father, that is the pathway that believers are called upon to follow. It's not the higgity-jig, send me a pig and I'll make you rich. We recognize that you never promised us to make us wealthy, to give us all the solutions to our financial problems. All you ever promised was a place to sleep, a meal to eat, daily bread, and a walk with you. We thank you for the wisdom that Stephen displays. Pray that we might represent, learn, and reflect that same wisdom in our own lives. We ask it now tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have then the identification saying, the holiness saying, and the redemption saying. Let's go back now to Exodus chapter 3, rather, and we shall see how that came out. I want you to know something interesting. The holiness thing is found in Exodus 3:5. Okay. Then the identification is found in Exodus 3:4. The redemption saying is found in verses 6, or rather 7. Let's see, I've got that wrong. We'll make sure we get it right. Verse 5 is the holy statement. And verse 6, there we go, I knew something was funny. And then 7, through 10 is the redemption statement. Now what he does is he condenses this down to one verse. Come and I will send you to Egypt. But you notice that he's reversed these two from the original text. And I mention that because I want you to understand that he changed it deliberately for a reason. He changed it so that you would have the proper order of events that a believer in the church age ought to follow. That is, first of all, of course, salvation, identification with God. Secondly, rebound and keep moving, the concept of staying in fellowship so that you have something to work with. And finally, redemption, the service that God has for your life, whatever it happens to be. So these three things have been selected out very carefully, but they all come from Exodus 3, chapter verses 5 through 10. That little five-verse section is where he took everything that he used in his sermon. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And so he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai. So the burning bush that sent him to Egypt is found in the mountain of Sinai, just the same place that he would get the later revelation of the law from there. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him with a flame of fire out of the middle of a bush. And he kept on watching, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not become burned up? And when Yahweh saw it, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the middle of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Hineni, here I am. So he said, do not draw near to this place. Put your shoes off your feet, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy. Now, that's the first statement. That's the holiness statement. Notice that God... Now notice the difference. Here's God's order. God's order is holiness first, identification second, and mission third. Now why? Well, because holiness can kill you if you aren't. In other words, if Moses stepped on the ground, even accidentally, he would have been dead. Just like... Well, a little later you'll see that when God gives the law, there's a boundary beyond which if the Jewish people move, they will be struck dead. And so God cautions Moses to mark out the boundary very carefully so that no one will be tempted to cross it, because he doesn't want any of them to die by accident. Very careful about his children. So that's the same thing here. God wants to save Moses' life. He doesn't want him killed before he starts his mission even. So he starts with the most important thing to keep Moses alive, and that's to keep him from moving until he's ready. Until God has it ready for him. Now he said, behold, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now the third statement. And finally, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Where did you hear that before? That's the next verse we're going to do. Well, actually, it's a passage that we've just finished. I have surely seen the affliction and have heard of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Omniscience always knows the sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a large and good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression by which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now you will notice that Stephen stopped here. And you know why he stopped? Because the entire remainder of the chapter is and part of chapter 4, he has an argument with God. And just so you don't forget it, I'm going to outline it for you. I want you to see how it works. This is the great argument. The first argument is, I don't know your name. Who are you? Okay, that's the first stage of the argument, stage one. But Moses said unto Elohim, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, then they shall say to me, what is this name? What shall I say to them? So God said to Moses, I am that I am. I exist. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So I am has sent me. All right, now, there's a play on words. Is involved here. You know, of course, this is the Tetragrammaton. It's a four-letter name for God. And we pronounce it in English, Yahweh. And God makes a play on this, and he calls himself... Now, let's see. He calls himself probably Hawa, which is the participial form of the verb Haya, which means to be or to exist. Hence, the existing one. Now, there's a lot of technical information involved in this, and I won't get into all of it, but what he says, basically, is he says, you tell him my name and tell him it means I am the one who exists. I am that I am has sent you. Well, Moses didn't argue about that. But God had some more to say to him after he gave him his name. So Elohim said moreover unto Moses, thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, the Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me and said, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto the land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our Elohim. Now, I am sure this is not the way to motivate a subordinate. I'm sure you're going to fail. Nevertheless, they do it anyway. Where is that great promise that if you just do things right, God will make your life a song? And money will flow down out of the sky, and all your problems will be resolved. Where is that here? I'll find out in this text. And I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. So then I will have to stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my miracles, which I will do in the midst of it. And after that, then he will let you go. Moreover, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. For it shall come to pass that when you will not go empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and of her who dwells in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall literally loot the Egyptians. All their wealth will go with you when you go. Now you see, if you're just after money, that should have been enough right there. But Moses realizes that argument is not going to work. So guess what? Moses has another argument. Chapter 4, verse 1. But Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor listen to my voice. For they will say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. Where do you think he got that from? What did they say the first time? That's what they said the first time. Why, you just somebody comes out here and gets in the middle of our good fights and kills people. So they weren't too happy to accept him on the first one either. So the second argument is, they won't believe me. You want me to go? I don't want to go. They won't believe me. They won't listen to me. They're not going to do what I ask them to do. Who am I? So Yahweh said to him, what's in your hand? And he said, I have a rod, a shepherd's rod. And he said, throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. So Moses ran away from it. The great hero here. So the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh, put forth your hand and pick it up by the tail. So he gingerly put forth his hand and caught it, and it turned into a rod in his hand. that they may believe that the Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, have appeared unto you. That's God's comment. So the Lord Yahweh, he knew they hadn't convinced Moses. He can read minds. He knows that you're not convinced. I get a kick out of it. So he really let Moses talk. He knows what he's going to say. So he just goes ahead and says, all right, here's another sign for you. Put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. So now he's a leper on top of everything else. And at this point, panic sets in. Moses doesn't want to make any mistakes for the next few seconds. Now, might just leave his hand leprous. And he said, put your hand into your bosom again. And he put his hand back into his bosom again. And then he pulled it swiftly out, plucked it out, is the word used. He wants to see if it's healed real quick. isn't humanity wonderful? Never changes. Check it real quick, see if the Lord changes his mind. And it shall come to pass, and then behold, it was turned again as his other flesh was. Now it shall come to pass that they will not believe you. Now listen to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the second sign. And it shall come to pass that if they will not believe also these two signs, neither listen to your voice, that you shall take the water of the river and pour it on the dry land. And the water which you take out of the river shall turn into blood upon the dry land. So he gives him three answers to this one. Here he gives him two answers. He gives him his name and then promises him money. So first one is his name, the second is money. The wealth of Egypt will be theirs if he does what he's told. Here he gets three answers. He gets the answer of the rod, the snake, to rod. He gets the hand clear to hand leprous and back again. And see, he gets the water to blood one way. God gives him three signs as an answer to the second question. Surely by now Moses is impatient and topping up and down, ready to leave for Egypt, right? Just like us. We're so motivated, and we're really getting behind things, doing things for the Lord now. We can't wait to invite somebody to our house and evangelize them with friendship evangelism. We can't wait to have an opportunity to witness to people, tell them how great our church is and how great our teaching is. People in this congregation study for years don't even know the difference between categorical teaching and whatever other crap that comes out of Dallas Seminary. I find it hard to believe, but it's true. I can listen to my colleague, Hardin Boyer, and can't tell any difference. I don't know why. I've never been able to understand that, because I can tell all the difference in the world between me and Hardin. I can tell the difference over at Dallas Seminary. He never used a foreign word in his life in the pulpit, Greek or Hebrew. And he doesn't know any categories. No Dallas Seminary graduate does, unless he's been in a categorical church. Now, why is it that you can go and sit under these men and enjoy them? I do all the time. I listen to Dallas Seminary graduates. I enjoy their teaching. Well, because I have 25 years of categorical teaching under my belt. I know all the categories. There are very few new ones that I need to learn. I don't have to learn many new categories to enjoy, to know how to function in the Christian way of life. I know all the basics. I know all the advanced basics. I know all the categories that come from words and concepts. I've been studying them for 30 years. So when I go into another church, I take all that baggage with me. So do you. However long you've been on doctrine, you take that with you when you go in. And you sit down, and you listen, and you make connections in your head. You don't just listen to what the man says, You're drawing on however many years of doctrine you've learned when you go in to listen to that pastor. So of course he sounds all right to you. We had a long, some real interesting conversations in seminary here, or with some of the guys, over how that works. And the answer is, for you who have 20 years of doctrine under your belt, it's fine. You can feed yourself almost. And you're going to enjoy it and probably get a kick out of it, because you will be reading things out of into what he says from your own soul. Now, you take somebody who hasn't ever been in a categorical church and put them under that ministry, and they're going to turn into a toad, not a prince. Because those men don't even understand rebound. How can they raise a congregation of men when they don't understand rebound? They don't even know how to get their congregation in fellowship. Not that you do it, not that the pastor does it, the congregation has to do it. So I find it fascinating when I hear people say, well, I don't see much difference between categorical teaching and ex-Baptist or Y-Presbyterian or whatever. And we've had a lot of people go out of this church into other churches who have come back and told me that they couldn't see any difference between conservative Presbyterian over here and Cumberland Presbyterian down the road. And it's hard for them to understand that they take an entire history of study of the Word of God with them. And I try to encourage them. I tell them, well, look, I ain't following Peter. I just walk in, listen out, and have a great time. I fill in all the blanks that he leaves out. But you know, you can do that unconsciously. And that's what some do. So I got a big kick out of that. There, of course, all there are good pastors around, don't get me wrong. A lot of men are good that are out there. There's a good one in Owasso. I know one or two in Sepulpa, one in Sepulpa at least. No one up in Ponca City. No one in Enid. So we have, there's some other good men out there. It's just that they don't have any of the categories that have been developed through categorical teaching in the last 25 or 30 years. They don't have any of those. They don't use the original languages, except in their own studying. They never use them in class at all. In fact, it's a taboo. And other than that, they're good teachers. I have a very good friend up in Kansas City who's a good teacher. But he's an E-man. He's not an ICE pastor. He's an E-pastor. He's a good exegete. But he doesn't ever bring the isagogics into it. And he doesn't ever bring any categories into his teaching. So that's the way that works. But anyway, that was interesting because, of course, they're going to reject the teaching of Moses. And in fact, if they could have fired him, they would have fired him. In fact, they tried to fire him, but their firing was execution. They tried it many times. They'd gone to the point where they didn't want to listen to him teach doctrine anymore. I mean, after all, 40 years of the same pastor. Long time. Might get a little boring after a while, especially if you didn't have anything new to tell them. So here's poor old Moses getting ready to head into 40 years of ministry. I don't blame him for being reluctant, but God did. And now I have two major arguments. Argument number three, verse 10. And so Moses said unto Yahweh, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I don't have the, I'm not a polished speech maker. Neither heretofore nor since you have spoken unto your servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I can't speak well enough. The man who wrote the Pentateuch. All five books. But he can't speak. Can't talk. So Yahweh said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes the deaf or the dumb or the seeing or the blind? Is it not I, Yahweh, who have made such people? And if I can make a mouth good, I can make a mouth bad, and vice versa. I can make people see or not see. God is omnipotent. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. Now, I'm going to show you something interesting. And these answers are getting shorter and shorter. This answer has a statement that I can fix it. I can fix your slowness of speech, no problem. And I will do it. So two statements from God, I can fix it and I will fix it. Now that should have been enough for anybody, shouldn't it? I can fix it and I will fix it, Moses. You just go and your mouth will work automatically. Dictation if necessary. I'll just dictate right through your mouth. So go. But Moses says, and so he said, oh my Lord, send, I pray you, by the hand of whoever you want to send by. Just not me. So his fourth argument is send someone else. Whoever else you want to send, send them. Go ahead, Lord. Well, we're behind you all the way. We'll sit here and pray for him. Wherever it is, it goes. I get a big kick out of this. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. And now he's talking mean. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. He's a choir director. All choir directors can speak fluently. From Satan right on down to the president. All choir directors can speak fluently. Some of them speak in terms of doctrine and stay with the process. Some of them, like Aaron, don't. They get out of fellowship and go into reversionism and make golden calves for their people so they can worship false doctrine. And you know what's so interesting? They have such beautiful voices, and they're so convincing to people, and everybody just follows them like a bunch of sheep. And when they don't lead for good, guess what happens? It's like the lemmings going over the cliff. One goes, they all go. And so when Aaron goes, the entire nation went with him. Isn't that interesting? Over 200,000 people died because of his lovely voice and his ability to be the Pied Piper for Israelites. Amazing. And of course, Aaron, there were times when Aaron was able to hang in there, but not many. And so he is responsible. He was a co-leader. He had a great position. You just don't realize how much prominence a choir director has. That's why they're in all the Baptist churches I used to go to. That's why it was always so hard to keep things running with a good choir director. Because they usually didn't know any doctrine, weren't interested in getting any, and they were very persuasive people. The music, the emotion, everything. Of course, there's no doctrine at all, or at least there wasn't in any of the Baptist churches I ever went to. So they just had what little bit they had gotten of salvation, and all this man with their sin nature's active. So Aaron let his sin nature function full blast and took the whole nation with him out into the tulies. I always got, of course, you can understand why the old man, the colonel, gets aggravated at choirs. He had problems for 20 years, at least. I knew he had problems when I was singing in his choir. And, of course, when that happens, you have to do something to solve the problems. And since he doesn't sing, that was his problem. He couldn't get inside the choir and clean it out. So, Aaron was the problem. And so God says, I recognize that Aaron has the ability to speak well. Davar tov. He has a great persuasive ability about him. People follow him. And they're going to follow him right down the golden calf pathway. And a lot of them are going to die as a result of following him. Where was Moses when this went out? You know, the medieval saying, where was Moses when the lights went out? And some of the modern literati have used that as an issue in literature. Where was Moses when the lights went out? We used to say down in the cellar eating sauerkraut. That was our answer up in where I was raised as a young boy. But of course he wasn't down in the cellar eating sauerkraut. He was up on the mountain writing and furiously the Mosaic Law onto probably papyrus, but possibly stone. But he was up there in God's very presence. I often wonder what, you remember the Aaron picked it up from the mixed multitude. Now the mixed multitude are the Sunday morning crowd. This is not the mixed multitude on Tuesday and Wednesday night. We get the pure breeze on Tuesday and Wednesday. But on Sunday morning you get all the mixed multitude, the bitchers, the gripers, the complainers, the people who don't have time in their life for doctrine, the people who have their priorities all screwed up, the people who can't make time in their life for doctrine. And those people are useless. So you get the mixed multitude, and they really cause problems. And actually, there were three men who led the mixed multitude, and Aaron picked up his doctrine from them. If you listen to anybody long enough, you're going to reflect their thinking. And of course, he reflected the mixed multitude's thinking, because that's who he paddled on with. So, Aaron has a good voice, God recognizes it, and he says, behold, he cometh forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be happy in his heart. Now that's Aaron at his best. That's Aaron under positive volition, thinking, using the doctrine he's learned. The Aaron who survived the suffering of 40 years of persecution while his brother was in Midian. That's the good Aaron. That's the Aaron I'd like to see the rest of his life. Unfortunately, in Scripture, he doesn't stay that way. And you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. Now, that's the function of a pastor teacher. My job is to put God's words in your mouth. It's your job to take those words and not to gripe about it. How about that? Does that mean that you can't say, well, I don't like those words that he's teaching tonight. I think I'll just let those go. That's what Aaron did from time to time. So did his followers. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you must do. I will teach you what you have to do. In other words, God teaches the communicator of doctrine. And the communicator of doctrine, if necessary, goes to a translator or a speaker or whatever, where Aaron was. And finally, you get to the people. And that process never stops, never changes. It's as true today as it was in the day of Moses. The only difference is that God has replaced this with one PT. God teaches the PT while he studies the original languages. Then his job to put the words in the mouth of his congregation so that his congregation can take the words and use them to build the church in this dispensation. And he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he shall be, even he shall be, to you instead of a mouth. And you shall be to him instead of God. Oh, what a statement. I wish I could claim that today. I wish I could look out at you and tell you, look, as far as you're concerned, I'm God. By faith, that's it. We'd have a great church if I could do that. We'd all be unified on everything instead of 50 different groups going a dozen different directions. It's interesting. And yet, you shall take this rod in your hand with which to do the sign. Now, it took four arguments to move Moses out. Four, count them. One, two, three, four. And you know what he got through his trouble? He got his brother and his sister. He's going to get Miriam's going to get into this a little later. Well, we don't have time to talk about her tonight, but she gets into it too. She doesn't like things either. She doesn't like his family. Doesn't like his wife. Doesn't like the way he lives. So God fixed her also, just like he fixed Aaron. But the point is that it's a very difficult thing to do to hold the position that Aaron held. Organization or three. And it's difficult even to be number zero or 100 or 150 sometimes. So Aaron, when he's in fellowship and when Moses is there to guide him, he does fantastic. But just as soon as he's on his own for a little while, he's going to go bottoms up. So I can understand why Moses didn't want to go. He knew the kind of people he was going to be dealing with. But to argue about it so as to put Aaron in there in a position where he can do damage to him was very serious. It was a very bad mistake for Moses to do that. He should have simply gone ahead and done what the Lord said, sans anybody. But he didn't. Well, I wanted you to see that because that's what Stephen left out. That's what Stephen left out. That whole section, almost two chapters. Come, and I will send you to Egypt. I have seen my people's affliction. That's the sandwich. I have seen. Da-da-da-da-da. Come and go. Now, there's nothing here in Stephen's presentation. Now, why do you think he left that out? You see, Stephen, too, was called to go to a people. Not the Egyptians, but to the Samaritans. He was called to go to the Samaritans. He didn't waste time arguing with God. He just went. Bang. God said, go. Stephen said, yes, sir. I'm on my way. Well, how were the Samaritans good people? Were they the kind of people you want to have around? They were obnoxious. They were fat-headed. They thought they were better than everybody in the world. They had the only right place to worship in the world. Just as fat-headed as the Jews were. And they were, a few of them accepted him, but a lot more didn't. Otherwise, he wouldn't be back at Jerusalem. He'd be up there teaching Bible classes. So they weren't all that positive either. They weren't all that teachable. But he's back, and he'll go back again to preach again. Well, that is, he would have if he hadn't died at this point. And so God said, I have seen my people, the Samaritans, that some of them are ready to be saved. Stephen, I want you to go do it. Yes, sir. Versus two chapters of arguing. You see, it is possible to learn from history. Did you know that? It is possible to learn not to make the same stupid mistakes your ancestors made. And Stephen is the proof of it. Stephen did not make the mistakes that Moses made. And so Stephen's going to die as the first Christian martyr of this era. He is the first. No one else can claim that honor. No one but Stephen. And he is going to, he not only claims it, but God put him in the New Testament as a memorial for the fact that he was the first man to do exactly what God said to do and to get killed for it. So there are a variety of things that can happen to you if you do what God says. Some of them aren't so pleasant. Let's go back to Acts, which is where we'll probably now stay for the rest of the chapter. But I want you to see that passage and to see that information. It's one of the most important omissions in the New Testament. You see, you always want to ask, why did God include something and not include something else? And the reason that Stephen didn't choose to include all of that bickering over how Moses was going to go do his job was because he learned from the scripture about Moses how not to do his own. I hope we've learned something on the same sort. Well, I don't think I want to start that section, because when I start, I want to go right on next week. I think we'll close it off at this point with the principles from Exodus 3 and 4, and we'll begin at verse 35 in Acts 7 next week, the outcome of the mission. And he's going to summarize that in about two verses. So it doesn't take Stephen long. He wants to make some applications. So he's going to wrap the story up, and then he's going to start drawing applications for the Sanhedrin of his day. Now, the heads bowed with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we do thank you tonight for the opportunity to enjoy all of the doctrine that has been poured into us, not only now, but for years in the past. Thank you, we have that information, that it is used by your Holy Spirit in every situation that we enter. We appreciate the fact that we don't have to go on blind reckoning, but we can know beyond any shadow of a doubt what your will is and how to carry it out from the Word. We thank you for this great example of Stephen. What a marvelous believer he was, and how much really he is underappreciated. And yet, he holds the Christian equivalent of the Congressional Medal of Honor, the first one ever to win it, the first believer ever to die in the line of action. So we think of him tonight and look forward to the opportunity of meeting him and getting to know him in heaven, finding out what kind of person he was and he is in his glorified body. It's going to be a real privilege to shake his hand, to salute him. We pray that you'll take this time that we have spent together tonight and make it fruitful to us as we study your word. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.